We are in Genesis 3. If you were here the last couple weeks, you already know that. We're in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the earth into creation, and everything was perfect. Everything was great. It couldn't have been better. God spoke, it happened, and then he looked at what he had made, and he declared it good. He said, that's right. That's exactly what I was going for. It's beautiful. It's perfect. There's no mistake. And then in chapter 2, we looked and saw that we are created in God's image, and then we see that there's this perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with each other and Adam and Eve had with God. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no disunity. There's nothing broken. Perfect communication. They were near him. They were in his presence. They were in perfect cooperation. I don't know how much we got into it, but Adam named all of the animals. So that's a big project. Just imagine that God gives you a project. He's like, I'm going to bring all of the animals that there are. I'll bring them to you. You're going to name them. So Adam had this great mission that he and God did together, and Adam didn't fight it. He just did as he should. They cooperated perfectly. So people got along perfectly. They got along with God perfectly. And then if we look around, we see that's not where it is. That's not where we're at today. Now it's not quite so perfect. It's really in stark contrast to the perfection that once got to be enjoyed. You look out, you see pain. If you live in Duluth, you see that there's still snow, even though we're getting close to April. We see problems everywhere. Really, any area of your life, any kind of realm of this world that you look into, whether that be relationally, your job, anything that you look at is marred by sin, by brokenness, by tension. Instead of getting along perfectly like Adam and Eve got to enjoy, now you and I, there's tension between us. It's not perfect. We can't get along. Instead of relating to God perfectly, there's issues there. We're distant from him. You see this in your family. It's very likely that you see this in husbands and wives that can't get along as they ought to, parents and children that relationally don't get together the way that they should. So we see it in the pain, we see it in the suffering, we see it in every area of life, but most importantly, we see it in how we relate to God, in our attempt to relate to him. So at times now, we can enjoy an intimate walk with God, but nothing compared to what Adam and Eve had. Nothing compared to what they had. We don't get to see him in the same way because, frankly, like our minds and our bodies just can't handle it. They just can't handle it. So Adam was given a work by God, and he did it. He did it well. I mean, you might disagree with some of the names of animals, but he did it well. He didn't fight back. He did it perfectly. But now we're given a mission by God, and we fight back. We say, no, I don't really want to do that. No, that's too hard. No, I'd rather do something else. Please find someone else. Or you might say, okay, I'll do that mission, but I'm not going to do it your way. I've got my own way to do it. So it wasn't supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to be this way. The world wasn't supposed to be broken. This isn't what was intended, but it is. So how did we get here? How did we get here? Genesis chapter 3. I don't know how I got stuck with Genesis chapter 3. What happened there? You know, Jason got to talk about how beautiful creation is, and it's a great thing. Justin even got to talk about how we're in the image of God, and yeah, there's difficulties there, but it's still an encouraging, beautiful thing. And then I get the fall. It's just not fair. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2, things are great. There's Adam and Eve and God. But that perfection could only be enjoyed for so long. It could only be perfect for so long before Satan intervenes. And we would do well to remember that we can only enjoy the limited perfection that we get now. We can only enjoy the peace, the comfort that we can enjoy now for a short period of time before Satan is going to come along. So perfection for a brief period, 2 chapters of the Bible, and then imperfection, fall, brokenness for the other however many chapters that there are. And kind of a side note, but I do want to mention, a lot of people take the space between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 to try to build into this idea that the earth is, you know, millions and millions of years old. So it was like, oh, there's perfection for a long time, and that's how we have an earth that's so old, because Adam and Eve were immortal. They wouldn't have died. So there could be all this time in there, but Scripture doesn't leave that as an option for us. Scripture actually is very, very clear that Adam and Eve's children were born after the garden, and it's also very clear that Seth, their third child, was born when Adam was like 130 years old. So at the very, very most, you could build in like 120 years. And that, I have no idea how long it was, but that's the very most that you could build in. So, brief period of perfection and a great length of fall. So in Genesis chapter 3, we'll start reading verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So when we look at this passage, there's a couple different ways to look at it. First, you can look and you can see original sin. We can see, where did sin come from? How did sin come to exist in mankind? We see the theological consequences of Adam and Eve's actions. We see God's response to it. We see that because of one man's sin, because of this original sin, sin has entered into all of mankind. Romans 5 is clear on that. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and that one trespass led to the condemnation of all. Romans 5:18. But I want us to look at this also with this question in mind, not just how did it happen, how did sin happen, but how does sin happen? How did it happen then? Sure. But how does it happen in your life? How does it happen in my life today? How is it that Satan works? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul warns us that we should not be ignorant of the ways of Satan. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And that's what we're going to look at today. How did Satan work? What is it that he does? So that we can be prepared. So here, Satan, through the serpent, and we know that it's Satan through other verses in Scripture. It's clear in Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 20, verse 2. Many others. But here Satan comes and he says, did God really say this? Did God really tell you that? So in asking that question, in coming to Eve and saying, did God really say this? He's attempting to do two things. First, he's trying to get Eve to doubt and question God's word. He's trying to get her not to believe what God has already clearly communicated. And besides that, he's also trying to get her to doubt that God is good. That God actually loves her, that he knows what's best, that he has her best interest at heart. And today, thousands of years later, Satan's still using the same approach. He's trying to get us to doubt that what God said is actually true, and he's trying to get us to not believe that God is good, that we should believe him. And that isn't because Satan's just really dumb. Like, I can't come up with anything else to do, you know, all these years later, and this is the only trick that I have, so I guess I'll stick with it. No, he does it because it works. He does it because for thousands of years now, people continue to fall prey to Satan's devices. Satan would love to get us to doubt God's word. He would love to get us to doubt God's word. And we hear kind of the same doubts, the same questions, the serpent's whisper in all kinds of ways. We might hear it in people who ask, well, can we really trust this old ancient book? You know, it's thousands of years old. Can we really believe it? Or the person who might even appear to be humble, who says, can we ever really know what God is saying to us? So that looks humble, but they're saying, no, we can't know what God would say to us. Or what is perhaps most likely to you and I is the kind of revisionist idea. Well, yeah, the Bible maybe was true and it spoke with authority when it was written, but not now. Times have changed. It's been thousands of years. We no longer can believe it. It's no longer to be trusted. So Satan is still asking those questions with the same desired end, attempting to get us to discredit and distrust really the one thing that we actually can trust. The one thing that we actually can trust, and that's God's word. And those aren't innocent questions. They might be legitimate questions, questions that people actually are asking, and they mean it. They're legitimate questions, but they're not innocent. They are questions that are intent on destroying the very reputation of God himself. Now, I would imagine if you're here this morning that it's very unlikely that Satan would be successful to get you to, like, stand up and loudly declare, like, the Bible's not true. Yep, I don't believe that the Bible's true. But he would be content to get you to have seeds of doubt, get you to have questions that cause you to not obey. He's content to plant little seeds of division, getting you to question not only Scripture, but question what you're hearing from God from your Christian friends, from your Christian leaders. And we need to be careful because Satan wants to convince us that the truth is a lie and that the lie is a truth. Don't let him do so. So he'd also like us to doubt God's goodness. So it's God said in chapter 2 that they were allowed to freely eat of the trees of the garden. They were allowed to freely eat. They could eat what they desired. And Satan is trying to present God as if he's this parent that's just cruel, won't give the kids what they want. But God said, no, you can freely eat. I heard it explained this way. It's like a parent who takes their kid into the kitchen and says, okay, you see this fridge, all the food in there you can eat, anything you want, it's all yours. Then you look in the pantry, anything you want in here, you can have it freely. In the freezer, everything you want, you can have freely, ice cream and all. And then they say, but, you know, underneath the sink, there's a bottle. It says bleach. It's got kind of a skull and crossbones, an X on it. It says, do not eat poison. Don't have that. You're not allowed to have that. That's what God was doing. He's saying, don't eat of this because this will destroy you. And Satan's trying to present a picture that God is withholding something good. And how this plays out today, this tendency, this attempt by Satan to get us to not believe that God is good, is going to be him trying to get us to not do what God has told us to do. Because we think that we know better, because we think that in doing what God has actually commanded, we're going to, you know, find that it's just this life of misery, this life of death and pain. He attempts to get us to not believe, as Paul did, that to live is actually Christ, that real life is found in obeying, following, serving the Lord, but instead for us to think that if we ever actually follow God, if we ever actually do what it is that he's commanded, it's not for our good. That's what Satan wants us to believe. And I think that a lot of times this is going to look and it's going to play out in our relationships with each other and our relationships with the church. That's how this is played out. You start to think, well, the church isn't good. The church doesn't care about me. They don't want me there. They don't have my best interests at heart. You start to think, the church is just keeping me from doing what I actually want to do. They're just trying to make my life hard. And we need to be careful to not believe the lies, to not allow Satan to remove us from the very people that God placed in our life for our protection and for our spiritual growth. And then if we look at Eve's response, verses 2 and 3, she says, no, God said we can eat from the trees. No, we can eat from the trees except for one. So that's a decent response. She's like, no, we can eat except for the one. But the problem is then she then adds to what God said. She says, we can't even touch the fruit. Now, God never said that. God never said that. It's probably wise. If someone tells you, you shouldn't eat of this fruit, it's really poisonous, it's going to kill you, probably wise not to touch it. But God never said that. And be very careful of saying that God has said something that he hasn't. God doesn't take that lightly. God never said that. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God had clearly communicated with Adam the consequences of eating of the fruit. He said, if you eat this, you will die. And Satan now says, no, that's not what's going to happen. that's not what's going to happen. It's no big deal. There's not really serious consequences. And one reason that you and I are so prone to sin is that we downplay its seriousness. We downplay the severity of it. We act like it's no big deal. I think this is seen in the words that we use. We'll say, oh, I misspoke. Oh, I made a mistake. No big deal. Instead of saying, no, I sinned against a holy God, the creator of the universe. And sin is taken seriously by God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Very clearly, sin leads to death. Here, Satan contradicts God. He says, no, I know better. God, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just kind of lying to you. I actually know better. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. So disagreeing with what God says, if you find yourself disagreeing with what God says, that is to be like Satan. Contradicting God's word is to be like Satan. And the thing is, that goes beyond our intellectual assent. Like, okay, yeah, I believe this. That goes to our hearts. And how many times is it that we read scripture? How many times is it that we hear sermons and then we choose to not actually believe it, to not really trust it, to not actually live a life in light of what God has clearly said? So Satan contradicts God. He wants us to contradict God. He wants us to contradict the message that God has for us, the leaders that he's placed in our life, the friends that he has placed us by. And he says, you know what? They don't really know what's best for you. Like, God doesn't really know what's best for you, but I do. You know, they're not really being fair. They're mistreating you. I know what's right. And one thing to notice here, it didn't take a whole lot from Satan. I think when we think of Genesis chapter 3, we think of this, like, great dialogue between Satan and Eve, and it goes back and forth. That's not the case. Here's what Satan says. He says very little. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Starts with that one question. Eve responds, then Satan proceeds with, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Two sentences. Two sentences is all that it took from Satan for the world to fall, for all of the pain that we see. It just took two sentences from Satan. So he says very little. We have an enemy who oftentimes, I would almost say always, refuses to like stand and fight fairly in front of you, but instead basically gets into your head, gets little thoughts into your mind, gets you doubting, gets you questioning. And then really, all of a sudden, your fight is no longer against Satan directly. It's instead against you and your own head. Two sentences, and the next thing you know, you're in your head. That's what Satan would want to do. And then you're left there deciding, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to actually fight this? Am I going to fight these thoughts? Am I going to do as scripture says and take my thoughts captive? Or am I just going to reel here in my mind for the next days, months, weeks, however long until a lifetime has passed by? And this is the attack that we can expect. This is the attack that you can expect from Satan. God says, don't be ignorant. This is what he's going to do. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and then she ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, and then she gave in. She gave in to the temptation. She indulged. She did what she wanted. She took and she ate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God says, no temptation has ever overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So I read that verse just to point out, she didn't have to eat. It's not as if Satan took the fruit and shoved it down her throat. She didn't have to eat. She didn't have to do it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, God explains temptation. And he says, for that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here all three things happened. The lust of the flesh. She looked at the apple, the fruit. We don't know it was an apple, but that's what you're picturing right now, so that works. She looked. She saw that it was good, that it would be tasty, that it would feel good, that her body would enjoy it. Then lust of the eyes, it says, it looked good. It looks good to me, so I want it. Okay, this is what I want. It looks good. And then the pride of life, that it would make her wise, that it would improve her. So we need to be careful when presented with what seems to be the answer to all of our earthly desires. When you're presented with something that looks good, that would feel good, yeah, that's what I want, be careful. Because sin does a really good job of presenting itself as something that's desirable, as presenting itself as something that is good, presenting itself as something that we want. It's been said that sin always oversells but then underdelivers. So it looks great, it looks like it's what we want, but in the end, we're left disappointed. So Satan said, this will go well. You eat of the fruit, it's going to go well. Look around, it didn't go well. Did not go well. The problem is, many times you and I, we kind of act like kids in the grocery store. You know, we see something that we want. These are misbehaved kids. We see something we want, and we basically pout, cry, until we get what it is that we desire. Thinking, oh, this is good. This will make me happy. Only to all too late realize that, oh, mom and dad were actually right. They knew what they were doing. Now, it was in chapter 2 that Adam was clearly explained by God, do not eat of the fruit. And there's a lot of people that would say, well, Adam evidently did a really poor job of explaining to Eve the consequences of explaining to Eve what was supposed to happen here. I don't really agree with that. If you remember, Adam would have communicated this with Eve before the fall. So like he wasn't sinful. He was still perfect. He was still perfect. He communicated well. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't just kind of unwilling to bear the responsibility that God had given him. So I don't think that's the case. But as soon as she eats, she wasn't content to keep her sin to herself. So she eats, and the next thing we read, she then brings it to Adam. She brings the fruit and says, you should have this too. So she wasn't content to keep her sin to herself. No idea why. Maybe it's out of her own guilt. Maybe it was unknowingly. Maybe, I didn't die, so I guess this is fine. I'll bring this to Adam. No idea why. But she immediately has to get collaborators with her. And people do this all the time. They sin. They know that what they did was wrong. They fully understand that. But then in an attempt to validate themselves in order to feel better about themselves, they want to get other people wrapped up in it. They want to drag other people into the mess that they've made so that they can minimize what they've done in their head. It's actually going to cause way more pain. But in their head, now they're no longer as guilty. They're no longer the only one who's in trouble, because everyone's doing it. So what's this look like for us today? I think that largely it looks like someone who's divisive, someone who's discontent, someone who's grumbling, someone who's complaining, and they can't keep it to themselves. They're not content to just complain to themselves. They have to make sure that everyone else knows about it, and they're careful about how they do it. They kind of throw out feelers to see if their sin, if their emotions are going to be reciprocated. Little comments to see, oh, is there any place for me to insert this thought here? Will people bite? It might look like someone who has left God's people, who have abandoned the faith, and they're not content to just do that alone. They're in continual, clear, unrepentant sin, but they have to go find someone else to bring with them. Now, here's the thing. If we're going to go off into sin, which isn't recommended, But if you're going to go off into sin, at least be smart enough to not drag anyone with you. At least be smart enough to keep it to yourself. The thing is, we're only heeding greater pain, greater judgment, greater difficulty into our lives when we drag others into it. We see Christ's attitude towards this clearly in the Gospels. He says that it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck, great big heavy brick tied around your neck, and then thrown into the depths of the ocean than for you to lead someone else into sin. He says that would be better for you. That's the attitude that he has on this. So we shouldn't drag other people into our sin. And here's the thing. I'm enough connected to this church to know that this is a church that's going to do what it takes to protect the sheep. This is a church that's going to do what it takes to protect those who are here when other people are trying to attack and drag them away. And maybe you're not the person who's, you know, sinning and dragging people away. If you are, you're probably not here. So maybe that's not you. But don't be willing to be the person who reciprocates people's sin when they reveal it to you. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be harsh. I'm not saying that you have to be unloving, that as soon as someone reveals a weakness to you in a moment of transparency, humility, confession, that you jump on them and attack them. But I'm saying when people come to you and they're looking to be validated, they're looking for sympathy, they're looking to be excused, be careful that you don't do that. Be careful that you won't do that. You need to stand strong and protect the church, stand strong and protect the people that you claim that you love. And I would go so far as to say if you're unwilling to do that, if you're unwilling to stand strong and actually protect the people around you, at least go and find someone who is. At least go and find someone who will do it. Scripture indicates that the wife is the weaker vessel. Now, don't be offended by that, but Scripture says that the wife is the weaker vessel, and here Satan attacked the weaker link. Satan came after Eve. And that's what he does in the church. He comes after the one who's unattached, the one who is separated from the pack, and it's Scripture says Satan seeks to kill, steal, devour, destroy. That's what he's looking to do. So you picture that like when you watch National Geographic, whatever the channel is that shows lions chase things, that's what happens. They find the weak one, they attack it. But this is a little bit of a disturbing thought, but in National Geographic, after the lion kills their weak prey, you know what happens? Not much. The prey is dead. If you want to take this picture into the church, what happens is that dead body, the dead prey, then gets up and starts attacking the rest of the herd. That's what Satan's trying to do, because he knows if he can just take out the weak, it's likely that he can get them to then continue on his work. So in the end of verse 7, things are kind of a mess now. You guys aren't ever going to want me to come back. The end of verse 7, though, we see their kind of sad attempt to fix things. Adam and Eve, they've sinned, everything's broken, everything's wrong. So they take some fig leaves together and they sew them in an attempt to cover themselves, as if this is somehow going to make the situation better. So they've just caused like all of the problems that have ever happened in human history can be traced back to because of this. And they think, well, if we make ourselves some clothes, that'll fix it, right? And that sounds ridiculous, like we realize that's crazy, but is it really any more ridiculous than our own attempts to take care of our own sin? It's like, oh, I've sinned, so now I'm going to fix it by, I'm going to read the Bible, like I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to read the Bible twice as long. Or you know what, I'm going to go to church like 4 Sundays in a row, as if that's going to like fix our sin. That is as ridiculous as thinking that sewing fig leaves together was going to fix all the problems they had caused. Trying to fix it themselves led to nothing good. Same is true for us. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and his wife, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, She gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So imagine this scene. Just picture it. They were in absolute perfection. You can't picture that because we have no concept of how great that was. They were in absolute perfection just moments earlier. And then look how far it's gone. Like, look how far, how bad it got that quickly. If you can picture what's happening, it's really a sad, pathetic image. They just made their clothes. The attempts to cover themselves didn't work. So they decided, well, now we'll just have to run and hide behind a tree. This'll be great. So this isn't going to be news to you, but when you sin, our response shouldn't be to run and hide from God. That's not going to make it better. When we sin, our response shouldn't be to run and hide and distance ourselves from his people. That's not going to make it better. The only option, the only response that they really had, the only possible answer that they had was to run to him, because he was the only one who could actually fix it. But unfortunately, our tendency is to do the same thing as Adam and Eve. Instead of running to him, run away from him, get as far from him as we can, thinking that that's going to make it better. Now, we know that's ridiculous. Like, we know we can't fix ourselves. We know we can't run from God. We know we can't hide from him. And yet I would say that at some point this week, you're probably going to do it. At some point this week, I'm probably going to attempt to do it. Although it won't work, yet we try. And what's really a beautiful thing here, though, is we see a great picture of God's mercy. Adam and Eve had just ruined everything, and God came to them. He didn't strike them dead from afar. He didn't say, okay, I'm done with you. God actually came to them. He came and interacted with them. He comes and says, where are you? Now, you've probably heard it, well, why would God ask, where are you? Like, God knew where they were. God can see behind trees. He says, well, where are you? So why even ask? In here, we see God actually asks four questions. He says, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And then his last one, to me, I can like hear parents saying this. What is this that you have done? Like, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? So if God's not looking for an answer, why bother asking? I would say that it's not that he's looking for a response. It's not as if God's in the dark, like, ah, it looks like things got kind of messy down there. I wonder what happened. No, he's inviting a response. He's not looking for information. He's inviting a response. Notice God's response when they sin. They sin, and God's response is to go to them. To go to them. Notice also that God addresses Adam. God addresses Adam. When you and I read this, from our perspective, it's the serpent's fault, it's Eve's fault, and it's Adam's fault. But if we were going to kind of like lay out whose fault it was the most, we'd probably start with the serpent and then Eve and then Adam last. That's not how God saw it. He addressed Adam. He holds both Satan and Eve responsible for their actions. We're going to see that in the next verses. But ultimately, he holds Adam responsible as the head. And I don't want to pass this by without reminding us of that, reminding the husbands of that in particular, the responsibility that we bear. We will answer for that. And if you're single, if you're a single guy, if that responsibility is too much for you, like, oh, I just couldn't handle that, I won't do that, then I would say, for your sake, for your future potential spouse's sake, don't get married. If you're not willing to bear, to shoulder that responsibility that God has placed there, then don't get married. So he addresses Adam, and then Adam immediately starts the blame shifting. He starts by saying, well, look, over there, it was Eve's fault. It was Eve's fault. And then, that's bad enough, but then he turns and points the finger back at God himself. Turns the finger to God himself, which is unthinkable. So if you ever find yourself blaming others for your sin, you're in the wrong. If you ever find yourself blaming God for your own sin, that's unthinkable. It's not his fault. And we live in a day, we live in an age, we live in a culture that really welcomes the whole idea of victim mentality. Like, it's not my fault, it's someone else's. And I get it. Like, I get why that's popular. I would really like to be able to blame all of my problems on someone else. The next time I do something wrong, I would really like to be able to point at Chelsea and say, yeah, but it is her fault, ultimately. I mean, if you just understood what really happened, you would see why it was her fault. We don't get to do that. We don't get to do that. The fact is, we're not victims that can't help but to sin. We are fully responsible for our own sin. And we're going to see that God makes that clear in the next few verses. In verses 14 and 15, God says to the serpent, you're responsible for your sin, and here's what that's going to mean. Verse 16, he says to Eve, you're responsible for your sin, and here's what that's going to mean. And then to Adam in verses 17 and 19, you're responsible for your own sin, and here's what that means. But we like to describe ourselves as kind of passive actors in this. Like, oh, this just kind of happened to me. This just kind of happened. We like to blame others. So now we've seen a few common responses to sin. First, to try and cover yourself. Then, to try and hide, to try and run from God. Third, to blame someone else. To blame someone else. I think it would do us well to honestly look at our lives and say, when was the last time that we both externally in what we say and what we do and internally in our heart and in our thoughts bear the full responsibility of our own sin, regardless of the circumstances around it? Now, a lot of times there are circumstances that played a role into the sins that we commit. That happens. Are you willing to actually bear that responsibility yourself? Because a lot of people aren't. A lot of people aren't. And by a lot of people, I'm including myself in that. So despite the circumstances, we need to remember we are ultimately responsible for our own sin. So in verses 14 and 15, God, now speaking to the serpent, says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but notice that when God dealt with the serpent, he didn't have this dialogue. Like, he didn't allow the serpent to speak. Eve did. Serpent came to Eve, and she talks back and forth and had this conversation. When God had something to say, he said, no, this, you're going to listen, and then we're done. Okay? It's one-way communication. Now, we don't know what the serpent looked like because they have been cursed since then. It says, now you're going to crawl, now you're going to slither. So evidently, they didn't do that before. You have no idea what they looked like, but they're now fallen. And then God says, from this point forward, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between you and her seed. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be strife. So Genesis 3:15 is what's commonly understood as the first picture, the first image of the gospel. Because here, God says that there's going to be enmity between the woman and her seed. Notice the capital S in seed, speaking of Christ. There's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife, and the serpent, it says, will bruise the heel of the seed, but the seed will bruise the serpent's head. Common sense. If you're going to choose to either have your heel bruised or your head bruised, you go for your heel. So the serpent is going to kind of nip at, cause some problems for Christ, and Christ will crush the serpent's head. So this is a beautiful picture, and it's a great truth in the midst of, honestly, what's kind of the most depressing chapter in Scripture. To go from perfection to where it's at now is a terrible thing. But there is a glimmer of hope. There is this beautiful picture of what is to come. But I don't think that that's to be the focus here. I don't think that that's to be the focus here. In verse 16, now speaking to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So that's what he says to Eve. To Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So he says to Eve, now when you have children, it's going to be painful. It's not going to be enjoyable. I believe human history has proven that that is to be true. I believe that he's also indicating not just the childbirth process, but the entirety of raising children is now going to be difficult. It's going to be a hard process. And then he says, "And your desire will be for your husband," or more clearly saying, your desire will be contrary to your husband. You're going to try to usurp him. You're going to try and take his place. You're going to try and take control. So God's saying, now the intended relationship roles that I created, that I made you for, are going to be marked by strife. They're going to be marked by difficulty. There'll be this tendency for men to shrink back from the responsibility that they have. And then also, he brings up the idea of work. Are any of you excited to go to work tomorrow? Tomorrow's Monday. Just remember that. Any of you excited? No. Not even, Jason, no. No one's looking forward to work tomorrow. Life's now going to be hard. It's going to be hard. That's what he says. He says, this was going to be easy. It was going to be perfect. You were going to have to work, but it was going to be perfect. It was going to be beautiful. Not so anymore. You were going to live forever. Now you're going to return to the dust that you were created from. Death has now entered the picture. So in these few short verses, the earth fell. These few short verses, everything went wrong. Went from the perfection God had intended to the mess that we see around us. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And now all of creation, all of mankind is groaning because of the presence of sin. Verse 20, "And Adam called his wife name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" So in these verses, we see God sees their fig leaves and says, that's rather pathetic. You're going to need a better covering than that. So God makes them clothes. He covers them. He covers them. But instead of the fig leaves, it required the pain, the death, the blood of the animals that were killed in order to create their clothes. So the fig leaves that they attempted to cover themselves with were not enough. They would never work. So God says, I'll cover you. But notice what it's going to take. Notice what it's going to require. And this was only a temporary covering. It's only a temporary covering that's pointing to, that's picturing the once and for all solution that he offers. That's also going to require the pain, death, and blood, but not of the animal used to make clothing, but of his very son. And that's where it ends. Starts at perfection, ends with brokenness, but a brokenness where God says, but I'm still with you, I'm still involved. And he makes that clear through the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture, God says, you've made a real mess of this. You've made a real mess of this. But I can fix it. I can fix it. And I alone can fix it. as long as we'll actually go to him for the solution that he offers, rather than attempt the ridiculous solutions that we're prone to try on our own. If the music team wants to come up, I'll pray.